Indeed, may this sermon bear fruit in your life as we take up our text, Acts 18, 1 to 17. Page 927 in your pew Bible. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Piranha. You know the fish piranha? Say that word in a river in South America and you'll cause a panic by almost everyone in the water. Which, of course, would be precisely the wrong response. Piranhas have the undeserved reputation of being an incessantly ferocious fish that are just waiting for you to step into the water or chomp, chomp. They'll pick your foot to the bone in seconds, right? Or any other part of your body that is unfortunate enough to get into the water. Scientists trace this irrational fear to a famous entry in Teddy Roosevelt's journey as he traveled around the world hunting big game, and he noted about piranha at the time. He said, "They are the most ferocious fish in the world. They will snap a finger off a hand and cautiously trail in the water. They mutilate swimmers. In every town in Paraguay, there are men who have been thus mutilated." And on his entry goes in his journal. Actually, those who live with piranha, including native Paraguayans, who most likely staged a feeding frenzy to entertain Teddy Roosevelt, as they often did for Westerners traveling in their area, those who live with them know that piranha attack only under specific circumstances, when they get trapped in pools during the dry season and food is scarce, when they're protecting their young, as all animals will, and when they mistake a human for a near-dead, vulnerable animal, indicated by its thrashing around in the water. That's why it's not good to do this around piranha. Generally, piranha are scavengers who feed on dead carcasses. If you remain calm in the water where piranha are present, standing still or moving very slowly and confidently, they'll swim around and by you. In fact, there's a YouTube video of such a biologist doing precisely this in a pool of piranha. He was smiling and confident, lecturing his students all around him until he sneezed. No, he didn't sneeze. He was okay. But they do live up to their reputation under these specific circumstances. When they're hungry and trapped in small pools, protecting young or scavenging perceived dying prey, they will attack with frenzied virulence, just like you see in the movies. Then it's jaws all over again. Only hundreds of small razor-sharp teeth instead of one set on a shark. Conjures up those primal fears, doesn't it? Primal fears in human beings. To be eaten? To be eaten? As if we were right back in the jungle? The Apostle Paul must have felt like this from time to time. As if he were caught in a pool of piranha. We see examples throughout the book of Acts of this, don't we? Frenzied virulence. And we see it in particular here in Corinth. In our text today. One by Jews in the synagogue and another visited upon these same Jews by the natives of Corinth. But it does not stop the progress of the gospel, does it? Let's take a look at this in our text, shall we, today? The progress of the gospel, despite the virulence of its enemies. Satan's been thrown down from heaven and he's working through the agents of the enemies of the gospel, like the Jews here, is he not? First of all, verses 1 to 11, virulence. Although Paul finds fruit for the gospel in a pair of exiles from Rome, he meets virulent resistance from the Jews in the synagogue, doesn't he? Verses 1 to 11. Now Luke has compressed a long journey from Athens to Corinth in one brief phrase. But that journey represents a sharp contrast in climate and topography and culture. Paul traveled from Athens, which was generally cool and moist and mountainous, steeped in ancient Greek culture and tradition. And he traveled from the province of Macedonia now. Okay, he's leaving the province of Macedonia, the capital being Thessalonica. And he's moving on to Achaia on the Peloponnese. He travels by way of the Isthmus of Corinth. Can you say that 10 times fast? 10 times fast? Isthmus. The Isthmus of Corinth. Look in the... Perhaps I see some of you are looking in the maps in your Bible. You've got maps in your Bible? This would be a good time just to check out Paul's journey then from Athens to Corinth. If you don't have a good map in the back of your Bible, get another Bible. Corinth, on the other hand, was warm and dry, generally flat in topography, and rather than being old and steeped in Greek tradition, it was new. It was young. Far more Roman than Greek in culture, too. It was parallel to what we might say about the contrast between New York City and California. Because after wasting and leveling the old city of Corinth several centuries back, as is the wont of Rome when she's crossed, Caesar decided to rebuild Corinth and make it a city populated by Roman citizens. A model for the Roman Empire, a place of culture and commerce representing Rome on this peninsula. This is the Corinth to which Paul journeyed. He found an entirely different atmosphere in this city, with one exception, the Jews of Corinth. If anything, they were even more hostile to the message of the gospel than in other places. Nevertheless, he followed his modus operandi. That is, he reasoned from Sabbath to Sabbath. The Greek word used there is dialegomai. From which we derive our English word. Do you hear the English word in there? Dialegomai? Dialegomai? Dialogue, right? Is the English derivative that we receive, that we have made from this Greek word. Pretty transferable, too. He reasoned, he dialogued with the Jews from Sabbath to Sabbath. And among the many relationships he cultivated in Corinth, and look at 1 Corinthians 16, just to see all the names, all the reminiscences that Paul has, Stephanus, Fortunatus, Archaeus, greet them all, right? He mentions perhaps what would become the most prominent relationship, and that with Aquila and Priscilla. These were a dynamic duo, if you will, and we will see them in powerful, effective ministry throughout the rest of Acts and in the letters of Paul. Note these features about them. First of all, three of them. Number one, Aquila was a Pontian Jew, Priscilla a Jewess of unknown origin. Pontus is on the southern shore of the Black Sea, shows just how far flung the diaspora, that is the scattering, the dispersion of Jews was. Secondly, they were fearless products of religious persecution. We have abundant evidence of the persecution of the Jews just for being Jews. Both Roman historians, Dio Cassius and Suetonius, record how the emperor Claudius, emperor at this time, drove Jews from Rome for their obstinacy, their constant agitation among the populace, and Aquila and Priscilla were victims of this general persecution. Surprise, surprise, huh? That the Jews would be persecuted? I'm shocked, huh? But this experience would serve them well for the trials ahead because the persecution wouldn't end. They would be persecuted for being Christians now. Thirdly, notice, they were card-carrying members of the Tent Makers International. Are you a union member? Is Savay a union shop? No? Okay. I grew up in Western Michigan where right after your membership in a Dutch Reformed church, you were expected to join a union. I still have trouble not raising my hand, right, when somebody says union. Especially the UAW, the United Auto Workers. Luke tells us that Aquila and Priscilla were practitioners of the same trade as Paul, that is the making of tents. Therefore, as good entrepreneurs, they practiced their trade together. Aquila and Priscilla were no doubt a tremendous encouragement to Paul at this time, especially as he interacted with his fellow Jews in the synagogue. God was gracious always in giving them at least a few of his compatriots, fellow Jews, who came to faith in Christ. And Luke indicates that Paul labored to persuade Jews and Greeks, that is, God-fearers, of the claims of the gospel. Soon after pitching his tent in Corinth, so to speak, he is rejoined by Silas and Timothy, who trailed behind him from Thessalonica. And from Paul's letters, we know that he was greatly encouraged by their growth in the faith, the Thessalonians, that is. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 for just a minute and just see a pastor's heart, okay? Remember, he's not too long out of Thessalonica, is he? And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we see some of his heart's affection for them. Well, let's back up to chapter 2, verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, right, the sufferings and the persecutions that they experienced in Thessalonica. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Okay, so it's not as if he doesn't know what's coming down the pike. He knows precisely what's coming, right? Suffering and afflictions. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But he gets an encouraging report, doesn't he? As we go back then to the book of Acts. And then they brought a gift from Philippi as well, such that he could devote the next 18 months. He spends the next 18 months teaching, pastoring, establishing, stabilizing, and Lord knows, in Corinth, the church needed it, right? As you read, as you scan both letters that he wrote to Corinth, you find that's precisely what they needed. He says to the Philippians, you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, i.e. goes to Athens and then to Corinth, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So, at this point then, as Silas and Timothy come to him, they bring relief, lots of relief. Relief that indeed the Thessalonian Thessalonican church is thriving and prospering. That's a great relief to him. And they bring a gift then from Philippi too, so that he is able to devote the next 18 months to preaching and teaching. Now, the ESV renders well this phrase, Paul was occupied with the word. But some of your translations, if you've got a King James there or New King James there, for example, they do not render that phrase very well. Because this is the gist, that Paul was occupied, preoccupied, obsessed, if you will, with the word and teaching and preaching that word in Corinth. Testifying to the Jews that the Christ was the Jesus. As it was his wont, he demonstrated from the text, from scriptures, that Jesus of Nazareth, that he indeed was the Christ. But as we have observed as well painfully, this message was rejected by those who should have known better. And in response, Paul exercises a rather dramatic Eastern gesture of finality. He shakes out his garments, right? Like a robe, you shake out the dust from your garments. And this was a formal ritualistic set of motions, if you will, that every man would have adapted because it was used by almost all men of Eastern persuasion in those days with his own particular style, perhaps, for which we have no parallel. Really, we have no parallel in this culture unless you compare it to some of the cruder gestures we make to those that we're done with, right? But this gesture, meant to remove the last vestige of contact with those concerned down to the very particles of dust from their habitation, right? It was designed, this gesture, designed to also absolve the person, too, absolve the person from any further responsibility for the circumstances in which these would find themselves in the future. In the case of these Jews, of course, that would be the judgment that would fall upon them for failing to respond to the gospel, which they should have connected naturally with their own scriptures, right? And Paul's words are revealing of the pressing incumbency he felt, too, to first bear the gospel to his brothers wherever he went, even though he could anticipate its rejection by them. He says, "Your blood be on your own heads." That is, since you have more light than the Gentiles, you bear greater responsibility for rejecting the light when it comes to you. Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent, he says. That is, I have a commensurate responsibility to witness to that light before my brothers who are stewards of these covenants and promises. A responsibility that he said, I have discharged now as an apostle in your sight. And from now on, I will go to the Gentiles, he says. That is, in your blindness, you do not see that the promise of the gospel was meant to reach all men of every race, tribe, and nation. And then as F.F. Bruce puts it, there's kind of some poetic justice here for Paul, right? Paul did not have far to go. The text tells us he goes right next door, right? To the house of a God-fearer who was a Gentile, probably a Roman whose family had been settled there in the days of Julius Caesar by the name of Titius Justus. And then to add injury to insult, the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, right? There's always seems to be a few that Paul garners from his own tribe, from his own people. The ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, and his entire household come to faith and attach themselves to Paul and Silas. It's probably good that he did too, because we'll see what happens to the new ruler of the synagogue, right? Momentarily. And as well, many of the Corinthians too, that is Gentiles now, believed and were baptized. Luke intends to indicate how these things must have galled the Jews. You see how skillfully Luke handles narrative. The more I read Acts, the more I am impressed with Luke's ability to indicate, to point direction for us, both doctrinally and historically, by his composition of narrative. So, lay hold of his skills in understanding the text, okay? Because Luke intends to indicate how these things must have galled the Jews. with Paul setting up shop right next door and plucking the very moderator of session from their elder board, so to speak. And it will feed the virulence with which they strike out against Paul. These little piranha who now feel cornered in a pool, right? They're about to strike out. And then at this time, with this challenge, okay, with this challenge before him, the Lord brings assurance to Paul in a night vision, doesn't he? A night vision. Brings him assurance and a sense of peace. Mark has given me a set of spaghetti westerns that I love to screen from time to time on Sunday evenings. You know, and if you notice this, especially those of you who grew up with westerns, in every western worth its salt, there's that moment of quiet reflection at night, the calm before the storm, when the cowboys are surrounded and outnumbered by the Indians who are sure to attack at dawn, right? And during this time, they check their ammo, they sip on some water, and our hero assures the lady that he will defend her to the last drop of his blood, maybe having gotten around to acknowledging for the first time in the movie that he's in love with her, right? There's that sense of imminent danger and threat, but also that one is safe because of the strength of the good guys. Now, Paul is surrounded by Indians here. He is, and they will attack at dawn, if you will. But the Lord reassures him, not that he will not be attacked, but that no one will harm him in the attack. Therefore, he is not to let up, but press the pedal to the metal, he says. For, as the King James puts it, I like the way the King James puts it, for I have much people in this city, right? I have much people in this city. That must have been a reassurance to Paul that this wouldn't be the end. No. And I ask, how can you be an Arminian after reading Acts? Huh? How can you be an Arminian? That is a free willer after reading Acts. That God is not sovereign in all that he does. This is a window, if you will, into God's sovereignty, a peeling back of the veil momentarily. It is clear in the narrative, once again, Luke demonstrates by narrative, that God is laboring in the process of redemptive history to call, justify, sanctify, and glorify those whom he has predestined unto eternal life. There is a certainty and finality that must have calmed and reassured Paul, given him confidence to go on, knowing, as our standards say, these angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Can that be any clearer? Can the divines have been any clearer in stating it? God has chosen to work in this way, to let the stream of history flow. He could have just said, all right, everybody, up to heaven now. Christ has risen from the dead. I'm just going to wrap things up now. No. Instead, he is gathering, he is garnering his own in the stream of redemptive history, however long that may be, however so long it may take, be seemingly endless to us perhaps, but nevertheless known, superintended by the God who made it and saved us. This should reassure you, comfort you as well. So Paul can preach fearlessly now, knowing that he is a means towards the end of the redemption of many. Convinced that, as our standards say again, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Right? Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season. Be patient. In due season, God will call his elect. And those of you who now see your family, many of them lost, hell-bound, be patient. In due season, God will call them. Be faithful. Inculcate the gospel to them. Demonstrate the gospel before them in your lives. In due season, God will call his elect from amongst them to himself. Okay? I have much people in this city. Perhaps he has much people in your families too. I pray that's the case. As I look out on your faces, I know many of you have just heartache, heart concern for those in your family. And I pray with you on those things too. And be faithful, be patient, for God hath much people in your families, okay? My Uncle Jewel was a bombardier on a B-17 flying missions over Germany in World War II. One of his favorite sayings was, the one thing we knew was that we were not over the target until we got flak tearing through the plane. The hardest thing for us to do was stop evasive action, level the plane, and throttle back so I could drop our bombs. Well, Paul is about to discover that he's over the target. Let's look at verses 12 through 17, shall we? Because he's going to meet virulent attack. Virulence, although Paul is acquitted by Gallio for his garnering fruit for the gospel, Paul nevertheless provokes virulent attacks upon the ruler of the synagogue. Verses 12 through 17. Paul makes some passing references here. Very valuable historic references, though. One of the aspects of Acts that persuaded Sir William Ramsay of the faith. Now, you know, I've explained who Sir William Ramsay is to you several times. He was an unbelieving, skeptical professor at Oxford who said, I'm going to go out and disprove the Bible. I'm going to go traverse Greece and Asia Minor, go all those places Paul was, and dig up some things and look into the history just to demonstrate how wrong he was. Well, what he found out was the reliability of the history of this book. And of great significance is this man, Junius Gallio. Okay, I want to spend a little bit of time on him because he's very significant to other portions of Acts as well. Ramsay discovered concerning Gallio, let me point out two things. First of all, Junius Gallio was of noble Roman heritage. He was born in Cordoba, Spain. His birth name was Marcus. And he was a son of Seneca the Elder. Those of you that know your Roman history, you know who Seneca was. Seneca the Elder, the famous rhetorician of Rome. And he was a brother of the younger Seneca, the philosopher of Rome. Two famous Senecas. That name sounds familiar to those familiar with church history. John Calvin, as a matter of fact, wrote his college thesis on Seneca's De Clementia, which was advice that was written particularly for the Emperor Nero, which Nero promptly ignored and would later clap Seneca in chains and throw out this man too, Gallio. But when Gallio came to Rome with his father under the reign of Tiberius, he was adopted by the rhetorician Lucius Junius Gallio, and therefore bore his name of his adopted father, Junius Gallio. This is that Gallio. Secondly, Gallio was a wise, powerful magistrate. Keep this in mind as we go through this account. Gallio was a wise and powerful magistrate, had the wisdom of Solomon, if you will. Luke will spend far more time filling out Paul's interaction with Festus and Felix, Agrippa and Bernice in just a few chapters. We'll get there soon, and I'll explain why he spends more time with that interaction. But they were petty tyrants compared to Gallio. Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, one of the premier provinces in the constellation of Rome. Achaia was a showpiece of the emperor, and the man who ruled there had to be the creme de la creme. And his word held sway in surrounding provinces as well. He cast a long shadow. Gallio's personal skills were famous too, and his own brother said of him, no mortal is so pleasant to any one person as Gallio is to everybody. He could schmooze like every good politician, like a Bill Clinton, if you will. Although he was better than Bill Clinton, I must say. Because Gallio could also see through everyone. And he did not suffer fools lightly. He could dismiss or jail or execute, too, as quickly as befriend a man, depending on the man. So, Luke tells us now, back to our story, Luke tells us that when Gallio was proconsul here in the provincial capital, to Corinth was the provincial capital of Achaia, the Indians attacked, finally. The Indians attacked. The Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. And as we go through the proceedings, remember the background on Gallio, okay? The charge? Paul is inculcating a religio illicita, a little Latin for you. That is an illicit religion. Now you know that Rome had a list of religions permitted in the empire. Judaism was one. They had religio illicitas and religio Likitas, legitimate and illegitimate religions, to safeguard the loyalties of the people to the emperor. No religion must conflict with the observance of the divinity and the laws and the customs of the emperor. Therefore, any new religion would be by definition illegal until it made application to the emperor to be made a legal religion. Kind of like applying for 501(c) status with the IRS. The Jews were trying to paint Christianity now, before Gallio, as a new unsanctioned religion, and therefore had this influential proconsul pronounce it a religio illicita, an illicit religion. And as Ramsey points out, if they had been successful in this, Paul would have been banned from preaching, not only in Achaia, but all of Greece. Do you think that would have stopped him? No. Well, he would have been punished and persecuted for doing so. So this is what the Jews were counting on, okay? Now, don't you love the way Luke composes narrative? Once again, exquisite here in that, do you think Paul would have had trouble defending himself? Do you think he would have been at a loss for words? Can you imagine the Apostle Paul being at a loss for words? Well, we will see that before lesser lights, he requites himself quite well, doesn't he? That is, when he's before Festus and Felix and Agrippa and Bernice. We'll see full-blown speeches there. But we're not dealing with small fry here, but with Junius Gallio. As Paul was about to open his mouth, our text says, right? As Paul was about to open his mouth, as he was about to open his defense, but he didn't have to utter a word, did he? As we have observed, Gallio saw through fools, and he did not suffer them lightly. He expresses his exasperation and his contempt with the explanation, "Oh, Jews!" He sees through them to their motives and notes precisely the kinds of cases he expects to come before his tribunal. He says if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, these were all on the code books, as you look at the Greek words here, these were all in the code books, wrongdoings and vicious crimes. He said, "I would have reason to accept your complaint." Now, once again, no Gallio, a distinguished Roman representing Rome and her law, Rome prided herself on her long history of an objective law code, developed particularly during the period of the Republic. In fact, his father and brother had thought and written eloquently on this tradition. So he was steeped in it. Our founders knew the Senecas too, by the way, parenthetically. Our founders of our nation knew the Senecas and knew Roman law. Our American notion of common law derives greatly from the tradition of Roman law. So Gallio was steeped in this. He was wired in the Roman law code and its tradition. He was as proud of it as any Roman. So, what do you think? He thinks of these guys trying to put this one over on him. You insult me by bringing this before me? When these sneaky piranha began to school around Paul with their slimy pretense at law, he can barely contain himself. In effect, he tells them, "You're wasting my time." He sees that their real complaint has to do with trivia to him. Trivia, questions about words, that is, differences in doctrine, names, he hears Jesus of Nazareth, Christ, Messiah, and your own law, that is, the Torah and its interpretation. He will not dignify his judgment seat with these intramural disputes that have nothing to do with a new religion, but rather one that has grown organically out of the Jewish tradition. Therefore, he tells them contemptuously, "See to it yourselves! I refuse to be a judge of these things." So disgusted, Luke, once again, spare narrative. He's so disgusted, Gallio is, with them that he does not politely ask them to leave, but drives them from his courtroom, throws them out, gives them the bum rush. Don't let the door hit you behind you, all right? This cues the crowds to take it one step further, too. They seize the new ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes. I bet Crispus is going, all right? Dodge the bullet here. They seize this new ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, who no doubt incited these other piranha in their feeding frenzy, and they give him a sound thrashing to the benign neglect of Gallio, too, right? I guess he didn't consider this to be wrongdoing or a vicious crime either, when they're whipping Sosthenes, right? Now, Luke has done this sparely and humorously, as far as I had some good chuckles as I was reading the text and preparing today. Once more, we see that whenever the gospel comes before a Roman magistrate, the gospel is vindicated along with its exponents. Done very eloquently and obviously clearly here, isn't it? So, once more, consider my thesis that Acts is in part a defense brief for Paul in Rome. And you can see how this is an incident. Gallio was parenthetically appointed by who? By the emperor, right? The very emperor who's seated now as Paul arrives in Rome with his defense brief. One of his shining lights, Gallio, Junius Gallio. If indeed Acts is in part a defense brief for Paul, you can see how this incident, on record for the emperor too, to check out if he was as careful about Roman laws, Gallio was, would have contributed to his defense argument, Paul's defense argument, this very incident. As the emperor and his lawyers, prosecutors, if you will, would read Acts, the emperor would observe that one of the best men of Rome dismissed these Jews' argument out of hand and in fact saw that as just, and saw as just that they had visited upon themselves the very punishment they wished for Paul. Indeed, this was justice. Implicit in the account is that as well, just as Gallio refused to treat Christianity as a religio elocita, but rather as an organic culmination of redemptive history in the Jewish tradition, so should all of Rome. As the emperor would read this, he said, well, my best man treated it this way. I should probably treat it this way too. And we can take it one step further too. Had Gallio been procurator of Judea, right? Decades earlier, when the same species of piranha schooled around Jesus of Nazareth, Gallio would have done precisely the same thing as he did here, right? He would have seen through these fools and not suffered them lightly. Jesus would have been acquitted. But once again, providentially, too, providentially, a man not so noble as Gallio was procurator in Judea at the time. Remember what the Jews said, if you do not crucify this man, you are no friend of Caesar's, right? Ooh, that had a ring to it because they had already backed him up into a corner twice before. If they brought him before the emperor again, three strikes and you're out. Okay, he would have been pulled from his, he would eventually be pulled from his proconsulship in Judea anyway, but it would have been over for him then. So they had Pontius Pilate over a barrel, if you will. It wouldn't have happened with Gallio, would it? Much more noble of a Roman was Gallio. But because of God's providence, right? Because of God's providence, Jesus of Nazareth was convicted before Pontius Pilate. Jesus then suffered and died that the salvation Paul now proclaims might be accomplished. Oh, the marvelous ways of God. Huh? Their depth and power and glory. God had much people in this city. And I dare say he has much people here in Idaho Falls. So let us be patient. Let us, with great care and love and prayer and concern, preach the gospel, declare the gospel, and don't forget this in your families too. Your loved ones that know not Christ yet, but perhaps are coming to Christ. Keep this gospel before them. Know that in the course of redemptive history, he will, by his own means, you being part of those means indeed of winning your loved ones to Christ, but also in due season, he will call them to himself. And I will rejoice with you as he does too. I look forward to rejoicing with you as your family members, loved ones, neighbors come to Christ. Well, let us now come to that place where we recount that providential salvation as it is reprised in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.